I hope, as Trey's kind of already mentioned, that you are actively pursuing the goal that we set for 2026. I will make hearing from God and heeding His word my top priority. Like, that should be our goal every year. That should be our goal every day, that we would say, man, Lord, I just want to hear from you. I just want to hear your voice and I want to do what it says. So whether you're doing our reading plan, one of those two that we've put forward, or you're doing your own plan, maybe you're spending a year in the New Testament, or you're doing the chronological reading of the Bible, or the Bible project plan, or the 2 years through the Bible plan, or the Bible recap, or whatever. Like, whatever you choose to do, if you take the time, and it will take time to read through your Bible or to read at all, I mean, to take time in the Word to hear from God and heed His Word will take time. I've had to get on my phone and take off all the time stealer apps like Facebook and Instagram and Twitter or X, the things that we tend to scroll and lose hours with. I've just taken them off my phone because I don't have time for them. If I'm going to put the Word before whatever else that is out there. And I have one game still on my phone. It's a bit of a time stealer. It may have to go, but I hope not. I hope I'll be disciplined enough to keep it as well. So, but it will take time. But if you take the time to do this, to make hearing from God and heeding His Word your top priority, I want to make you a confident promise. You will grow in your knowledge of God. You will grow in your love for God, and you will grow in your trust in the one true and living God. That will happen. Like, as you just take the time, whether it's an hour a day or 10 minutes a day, if you will take the time to get into the presence of God and hear from Him and do what He says, your life will be changed. In fact, even though the future is uncertain for all of us, you will not be shaken. Like, you won't. Like, I don't know if you are feeling worried or concerned about the future. I mean, we invaded a country last night and took their president hostage. Like, I don't even know what to think about that. It's kind of crazy. So I don't know if you're feeling worried or concerned about the future. Whenever, especially a Christian comes to me, with fears about the future, with anxiety about what they're facing right here and now, or with dread that their past mistakes will somehow catch up with them and derail their hope and their future. I wonder, like, what do you think they need to hear in that moment? When they come with those kinds of concerns, those kinds of fears, that kind of weight on them, what do they need to hear? It may surprise you to learn that I usually don't lead with, cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Like, that's not my lead sentence usually. Like, I don't start with saying, hey, why don't you trust God? What's up with you? Like, are you dumb? Like, are you even saved? Like, what's your deal? Trust God. Like, don't you even believe this stuff? No, that's not where I start. In fact, what I do is I try my best to take the time to introduce them to the God that they can trust. In fact, that's my hope for this series. And I hope that in this series, God will prepare us for whatever the future holds, kind of using the passages that many of you who are currently reading through your Bible are already like following and seeing and reading. I want to introduce you to the God that you can trust with all your fears, with all your concerns, with all your failures, as well as with all your hopes and all your dreams and with the longings of your heart. And so why don't we start in the beginning with a section of Scripture that I bet many of you read on Thursday of this past week. If you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We'll read in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Moses records this. He wasn't there. God told him what happened. And so Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the beginning, God. Like God is the subject of the very first sentence in the Bible, which makes sense because not just this chapter or Genesis, but the entire book, the whole Bible is all about Him. The Bible is His story. He's the subject. He's the author. First, God. It all starts with Him because of what God has done. Because of His initiative alone, we have a beginning. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by their starry hosts, by the breath of His mouth. Psalm 35:6. Without God making the earth by His power, or founding the world by His wisdom, or stretching out the heavens by His understanding, according to Jeremiah 51:15, there would be absolutely nothing. No time, no space, no matter, no you, and no me. First, God. Like that's how the universe is ordered. God comes first. And until our lives are ordered in the same way, until we acknowledge Him as first in our lives, as preeminent, as Lord, we will be out of step with how creation itself was designed to work. We read in Proverbs 3:19, by wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations, by understanding He sets the heavens in place. Wisdom in Proverbs, which begins with the fear of the Lord, it begins with revering God and acknowledging Him as Lord. That kind of wisdom is the operating system of our whole universe. It's how our universe is designed to function. And until we order our lives by that kind of wisdom, by the kind of wisdom that honors Him as Lord, then our lives will be like that app on your phone that keeps crashing. Because it needs to be updated. Because it doesn't align with, it's not lining up and working with the latest operating system. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. His name, Elohim, dominates the whole first chapter of Genesis. It appears 35 times over and over again. It catches our eye. And another thing that catches our eye is that Elohim is the only one who is active in the creation story. We just sit back. We're passive. For most of it, we don't even exist. But God creates. God makes. God sees. God separates. God distinguishes. God sets. God speaks. God plants. God forms. God breathes. God finishes. And God blesses. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, Father, Son, and Spirit, speaking within the unity of the Trinity, decide to make man and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So God created our very first parents, Adam and Eve, as the pinnacle of His creation. Bearing His image, they were to be like His vice regents over all the earth. They had a dual responsibility to fill the earth with fellow image bearers and make the whole earth like the Garden of Eden, expand the borders of Eden. In verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now the creation narrative, of course, continues in chapter 2 and then zeroes in on the creation in that sixth day of our first parents, Adam and Eve. God creates Adam and he tells him who he is and he tells him what he is to do. And just as importantly, he tells him what he may never do. There's a tree at the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Your one rule is don't eat of it. And after that, God creates Eve and brings her to Adam. And we read that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so the chapter ends in bliss. All is good with the world. And so since chapters 1 and 2 are all about God, just like the rest of the Bible, what do these chapters show us about God? Like, what are they meant to communicate about who God is and what he is like, his nature and his character? Well, Genesis 1 shows us God as creator. Like, theologians note that there are a lot of omnis in chapters 1 and 2. Genesis 1, we're introduced to the God who is omnipotent, meaning that he has all power. We read about a God with all power who creates the entire universe without the expenditure of any of that power. God creates the universe and doesn't break a sweat. God creates the universe simply by the word of his power. In Scripture, God alone is considered the Almighty. We're told that nothing is impossible for him. His strength has no limits. He has the ability to do anything he wants to do, anything that aligns with his unchanging character. Understand, God can't sin and God can't lie. That's not a weakness. That's a strength. Lying is weakness. Sinning is weakness. God cannot do those things because they violate his character. In addition to the fact that God is omnipotent, we see in these chapters that God is also omnipresent. Omniscient. He's omniscient. He has all knowledge and all wisdom. There is no limit to his understanding. His knowledge extends beyond all space and time. God knows everything there is to know effortlessly and instantly. God doesn't have to get out his phone and ask ChatGPT. He just knows. He just knows because he's never learned anything. God has never found out something he did not already know, past, present, or future. So God is never surprised. He's never caught off guard. He never says, oh, I didn't see that one coming. God is perfect and complete in his knowledge, means that he has perfect knowledge of not just the actual future, but of all and any possible futures that could have existed if he had ordained it. And so in Genesis 1 and 2, we meet a God who is omnipotent and omniscient, but is also omnipresent, the all-present God. This is the attribute of God that just really blows my mind. I can't wrap my mind around it. The presence of God cannot be measured. It cannot be limited. It cannot be contained. Here is a God who is unconfined by physicality. In these pages, we meet a God who can be everywhere fully at once without being limited or spread thin in any of the localities. God isn't confined by space, and yet he fills every part of it fully. I can picture a God who is so vast and great that he has creation and time spread out in front of him and he just views it. But here is a God who actually is in every time, every moment, every space. So nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Genesis 1 and 2 introduce us to a God who is complete in himself. He needs nothing. He has no limits. He has no rivals. We meet a God who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. In a word, God is sovereign over all creation. Now, I want you to understand, all Christians over all time believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. All Christians believe in the sovereignty of God. Now, they may disagree as to the extent a sovereign God impacts human freedom, but we all know that God alone reigns over the universe. We may debate over predestination and election, but we know that God alone is king. A.W. Pink writes this, "The sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of His supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases and only as He pleases." God's sovereignty is His right and His ability to do what He wants, when He wants, so that His purposes succeed. And that kind of sovereignty touches every aspect of life across every moment of creation and every corner of the universe. Like, there is no moment, no location, no action that falls outside of the sovereignty of God. As R.C. Sproul used to say, there is no atom in all of creation that is out there spinning around doing its own thing without the command of God. J.I. Packer puts it this way, "God's dominion is total. He wills as He chooses and carries out all that He wills, and none can stay His hand or thwart His plans." I love that. So if you want a picture of what we're talking about, this is it. Sovereignty is God seated upon the throne of the universe. That's what we mean by the sovereignty of God. In fact, this often repeated image in the Bible, as you can see from just a few of the passages, just a few that mention this, all writers of the Scripture agree that God is sovereign, God is king, God sits upon Him, His throne, enthroned above the heavens, enthroned above the angelic host. No equals, no rivals, only God is God. Guys, this is the God who leaps from the pages of Scripture as I read my Bible. The one who speaks, He just speaks. And galaxies are formed. When I read the passage, "Let there be light," I want to have some weight to how I say it. God didn't need to add weight to His voice. He spoke and the universe was formed. This is the one who makes man out of the dust of the earth and then breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Who could dare stand against Him? Who could dare see themselves as His rival? Who could dare stand against His plans and His purposes? Well, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we meet the one who would dare. The serpent that Jesus identifies as Satan himself, embodied in the form of a serpent. The serpent who wants to wreck everything that God has made. The serpent who thinks, he actually believes, this created being, that he could somehow thwart the plans of the Most High. I mean, there was a time when Lucifer was not, this fallen angel, and the Most High spoke him into existence. And now this snail, this cockroach, thinks that he can be a threat to God. Imagine the night janitor at Tesla who's in charge of cleaning toilets on the third floor of their battery factory in Nevada. trying to stage a coup to unseat Elon Musk as the CEO of Tesla, and you'll get a small idea of the arrogance of Satan, who thinks that he can step in and he can somehow be the one who changes, who alters, who messes up God's eternal plan. And so he lies to Eve. He tells her that God is holding out on you, that God knows that the day you eat the fruit, you're going to become like God yourself. You will get to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And so he tempts her. And so she takes the fruit and she eats, and then she gives it to her husband who is with her, and he eats. And the Bible and theologians talk about that moment as the fall of mankind, where we left that pinnacle of creation as the vice regents of this planet and instead chose foolishness and stupidity and death. So Satan lies to Eve, the fall happens, and then in Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, we read of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and he's looking for Adam and Eve, and he's calling for them, "Where are you?" Now, the God that we've just read about in chapter 1 knows everything, sees everything, is everywhere, has all power. Do you really think that Adam and Eve found one shrubbery somewhere that they could hide behind from the all-knowing, all-seeing God? Of course not. Then what was God doing? Looking for them and calling for them. He was giving them an opportunity to come to him and to confess their sins. To confess your sins is simply to agree with God. Agree what he says about your sin is true. And yet they remain hidden from God. Instead of confessing when they come into his presence, he asked them, why were you hiding? And they said, "We were afraid. We were afraid, and so we hid because we were naked. Who told you you were naked?" And here's the opportunity to confess your sins. Instead, what does Adam say? "The woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate it." And so God turns to the woman, and here's her opportunity to confess her sins. And instead she says, "The serpent tempted me and so I ate," hiding and hurling. And a curse falls upon them, and God announces the curse over all creation, now subject to futility. And the first person he curses is the serpent himself. But in the midst of that curse, in chapter 3, verse 15, God says these words, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, theologians refer to this prophecy, this promise, as the proto-evangelium, the proto-gospel, the first gospel, the first announcement by God himself of one who is coming, the seed of a woman to crush the head of the serpent. Now, when I read Genesis chapters 1 and 3, Genesis 1 and 2 displays the awesome power of the sovereignty of God, that it, to the point that it made me think as I was reading it, could there be a greater display of God's sovereignty than speaking the very universe into existence? Can I just tell you, Genesis 3:15 is greater. It's far greater. Think about it. In the midst of the greatest tragedy to befall the human race, in the midst of what is outright spiritual defiance by both Eve and Adam, in the midst of what Numbers 15 calls high-handed sin, God makes a promise to them and to us that gives hope to this young couple, who have still yet to come to grips with what they have done and certainly have yet to really confess their sin. Who is the God that you can trust? This right here is the God that you can trust. A God who can take the first and greatest failure of mankind and flood it with grace. Genesis 1 and 2 shows us God as creator of the universe, but Genesis 3 introduces us to God, the sustainer of the universe. Genesis 1 and 2 introduces us to the sovereignty of God, but Genesis 3 shows us the providence of God. Sovereignty is God's ultimate right and power to do all that He pleases, while providence is that very same sovereignty in action, accomplishing all the goals, all the plans, and all the purposes of God. Sovereignty is the ability, and providence is the activity. Sovereignty is the what, God's power, and providence is the how, God's action. And so even after mankind completely wrecked everything, even after the serpent tried to overrule God's plan, we can be confident because of the sovereignty and providence of God that God will still fill the earth with the knowledge of His glory as the waters cover the sea. God will still fill the earth with His image bearers who honor His name, and God will make all of the earth like the temple garden of Eden. God's plans and purposes will not, in fact, they cannot ever be thwarted. Sovereignty is God seated upon the throne of the universe, while providence is God's faithful governing of that universe. Like these two attributes of God, His sovereignty and His providence, tend to blur together, and they're meant to blur together into one, because providence is how God's sovereign will is executed in history, bringing ultimate good purposes to pass, even when everything in the world looks completely jacked up. And so if you're like a normal person in this congregation right now, you have to be thinking, oh, that's neat, but so what? I know this story. I've read this story. I've read it over and over again. You talk about this a lot, Bobby. Like, we get it. You know, God did it. Creation fall. God makes a promise. Why does all this theology matter? Well, it matters because providence is how each one of you experiences the sovereignty of God. Even now, even in this moment, God is working. Not just globally, not just nationally, not just like in a church, but individually in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your heart, in your hopes, in your dreams. God is sovereign. And the way we experience His sovereignty is in His providence in our life. This is how J.I. Packer explains it. He says, if creation was a unique exercise of divine energy causing the world to be, providence is a continued exercise of that energy whereby the Creator, according to His own will, keeps all creatures in being, involves Himself in all events, and directs all things to their appointed end. The model is of purposeful and personal management with a total hands-on control of the universe. And in case I lost you, here's what he's saying. He's saying God is completely in charge of His world. His hand may be hidden, but His rule is absolute. The doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces like fortune or chance or luck or fate. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a common summons to trust in this God, the sovereign God of providence. Why does this theology matter? Because providence is Romans 8:28, guys. One of our favorite verses, right? We have it on bumper stickers. We put it on signs on our wall. We quote it to one another as we're going through a trial. Romans 8:28 is the providence of God. We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. All things don't naturally just work together. Romans 8:28 doesn't say it's all good. No, God is the one who is actively working in every situation, every blessing and every failure, every sin and every act of righteousness. God is the one actively working. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: there is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust. The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the Christian rests his head. Like John Calvin said, that ignorance of providence, ignorance of God's sovereignty, is the greatest of misery, while the knowledge of God's providence and sovereignty is the highest happiness. Do you realize that you're not a cosmic accident? And that you're not in this alone? Can you put your head on a pillow at night and sleep because He has given you rest? Because you know that while you sleep, God still controls every inch of His creation. So why does this theology matter? Because I'm sure there's a number of you who are haunted by your own experience. Wounds inflicted on you are things that you have done that you just can't shake. They just haunt you. They just follow you. You know that the chickens are going to come home to roost and you're like, how can anything good come out of this? I mean, I could say that. Because we gather, we usually meet with our whole family either on Sunday night or Monday night, sometimes both, for a family dinner. And we're telling stories and just talking about life. And my kids will tell stories about growing up in our household. And then I think it's just the sick, sadistic part of me. I always throw in my own story of my childhood, which is very different from theirs. It's what you would call horrific. Growing up in the home, the 13th kid of an alcoholic family with all brothers and sisters who struggled with alcohol and drug addiction, in an abusive house with a dad who never told me he loved me. I tell those stories of how I never had a birthday present until I became an adult and married their mom. Never had a birthday cake. And my kids just look at me and they're so sad in that moment. And I get some kind of weird satisfaction from that. But see, I can tell those stories. I can recount what my childhood was like because from a very limited perspective, this side of heaven, I see how God has already worked all that together for good, for my good, and for His glory. And if I can see that from my limited perspective, how much more am I going to see when I'm in His presence? Like, I've had people come to me over the years who want to talk to me and who will give me a hearing, not because I came from a perfect family, but because I didn't. Because they believe, man, God did that in your life. Maybe He can do that in mine. And it gives them hope. And so if I can see in a very limited way this side of heaven, how God has brought that all together by His sovereign plan, one day, guys, think about it, in eternity, we will see every moment of our life laid out like a beautiful mosaic. We'll see every tragedy, every failure, every blessing. We will see every single individual piece of our lives fitted together as only the sovereign ruler of the universe can. And on that day, we will say, it was very good. See, that's the God you can trust. With your heartache and with your longings, with your failures and with your successes. The God you can trust is the one who can take our worst moments and cause them to work together for good and for His glory. That's the God you can trust. The God you can trust is the one who kept the promise made to Adam and Eve to crush the enemy at the cost of His own life. That's the God you can trust. The God you can trust is the one who, in a very real sense, took our worst moment and made it His worst moment. When on the cross, He absorbed our sin. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. On the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? As He bears the wrath that we deserve and experiences cosmic separation from His Father. That worst moment, far more than creation, far more than any other promise in Scripture, was the greatest display of the sovereignty of God the universe will ever see. That is the God we can trust. Let's pray. Well, Jesus, I just thank You for Your sacrifice. Father, thank You for Your plan. Spirit, thank You for the work You do to make us alive so that we can see the beauty and the horror of the cross, so that we can make sense of all of this. Father, thank You for the deep truths of Your words. When we think about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, when we think about words like predestination and election, our minds are boggled and we don't know how it all works together. And Lord, we don't have to, because we are not all-knowing. We are not infinite. We can't figure it all out. There are secret things that are hidden from us. And Lord, I just thank You that they're not hidden from You. Oh God, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, O sovereign One who by His providence guides our steps that will lead us home into Your presence. We thank You. Bless now this table, these elements, marking the moment where You displayed Your glory, marking Your worst moment, Lord Jesus, when You bore our sin and the wrath of God. Bless them for our spiritual nourishment and our communion with You, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.